Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you.
Pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts may be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the middle of our summer sermon series on Jesus' parables, and we come again this week to the parable of the sower and the seed. I preached on it a number of weeks ago. And like this, like many of you this summer, I've traveled a fair bit, and bizarre things happen to me fairly often when I travel, in part because I'm a pastor. Several weeks ago, I was at the Denver airport sitting at a restaurant bar eating dinner and reading for the class that I'm going to be taking next week on medieval Christian prayer and reading. It's probably only the guy at the bar who was doing that evening, but a guy sits down next to me, and his name is Jeff. He's a middle-aged, white guy, traveling businessman, I think, upper middle class, dressed nicely, and very loud. Jeff was not going to be in Nord. He's probably in sales. But not too long before, after he sits down, even though I did my very best to try to ignore him, he was not going to be ignored, and he nudged me, and he said, hey, buddy. I think, really? He's like, hey, buddy, look at this text. And he puts his phone right in front of my face, so I could not ignore the text. And for propriety's sake, I cannot tell you what the text was about or described. What it was generally about was a bunch of his friends were going to go out because their wives were having an evening out with them, and they were planning what they were going to do. I can't tell you what it said, but I can tell you what Jeff said. He literally looked at me and said, when the wives are away, the husbands will play. And I thought, Jeff, you have no idea what you are saying. And I knew right in that moment, as soon as he said that, in just a few moments or a few seconds, he was going to ask the most awkward question that he could ask in that moment. And sure enough, it was a matter of seconds. He turns to me, still me trying to ignore him. So, what do you do? Gosh. And I said, well, Jeff, I'm a pastor of a church in Austin, Texas. And he goes, oh. Do you know we were just kidding in that text? And I said, I know, you're just kidding. But then he goes on, and he tells me he's spiritual, but he's not religious. He tells me what he believes about God and what he thinks about life and what is true in life. And I listened and I asked questions. And I wondered about Jeff, where does he fit within this parable? And I asked the question several weeks ago of you, where do you fit in this parable? Which soil are you? And today I want to move on and ask the question, how can we become the good soil? Regardless of where we find ourselves, in part or in whole, initially, how can we become the good soil? And so 2 points this morning to help answer that question. Number one, the disciples' desire. And number two, the seed's enemies. First of all, the disciples' desires. So last sermon, I gave you an overview of this parable, and I told you that each and every one of these soils, it represents a different soul that's come into contact with God through his word. Each and every soil here represents a type of person, and each and every one of you here this morning are one of these types of soils. Jesus is both the sower and the seed. He is God's word to us, God's revelation or communication about himself to us, and when he comes to us, we have some response. And the first soil, as I told you a few weeks ago, is trampled. It's trampled soil. Jesus calls it a path in verse 4 because its main task is receiving feet, not seed. It represents the soil of a person's soil that or soul that's more accustomed to orienting itself to the activity of the world and all other people in it rather than God. And so this person gets pressed down and they get compacted. And ultimately, they get conformed by this world to look and to live just like it so that when the seed of God's word comes along and lands upon it, it has no effect. That's the first soil. The second soil is shallow. Jesus calls it rocky. But don't imagine a bunch of little rocks. Imagine one big massive rock that spreads out in all directions like a shelf. And on this shelf, a light top layer of soil is thinly laid. And this is the type of person who, hearing about Jesus, immediately, it's one of the main words that describes this type of person, immediately believes, but then also immediately stops believing. Because for this person, whomever or whatever exerts the most power or pressure in that moment moves that person in their direction. This is the type of person that bounces all across life, all across their life and the lives of other people. They never go too long or too deeply with any one thing. And then there's the third soil, which is neither trampled nor shallow, but crowded. It is one that is filled with lots of different seeds. Everything gets planted in this person, including Jesus. But eventually, all of the other words grow invasively and pervasively in this person like thorns in a garden, and God gets strangled out of this person's life. And these are the three first soils that Jesus describes. And what I'm asking this morning is, how can we not be these soils? First of all, we have to begin where the disciples do. Notice the very few but very important narrative details that surround Jesus' telling of this parable. In verse 1, Jesus goes out. And he moves out from a house and he sits beside a sea and then large crowds gather around him. And so he moves out a little bit further. He moves out from the shore beside the sea into a boat on the sea, and he creates a little bit of distance between him and the crowds before he teaches. So he establishes distance between them so that as he teaches, where he is might embody the very thing which he is trying to do, which is invite them out to him. It's as if not only with his actions, but also with his words, he's beckoning to them to come out a little bit further to where he is. And it's not just here in this passage that Jesus does this. Jesus does this throughout the Gospels. For example, in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus first meets Peter, Peter is coming in from a night of failure in his life's main work. He's been out fishing all night, and it's been a complete failure. And then the morning after, he's cleaning up after his failure. And I think that is just such an amazing image of what each and every one of us knows something about, what it's like to be the morning after, the day after, trying to clean up from our life's failures. And then Jesus, uninvited, steps onto Peter's boat. And he tells Peter, put out a little bit from shore so that he might teach the crowds at a little bit of distance from them. And then after that, after he finishes teaching, just like in our passage, he tells Peter, put out into the deep. Go back out there, but this time with me in the boat. In other words, go out further with me. And that very same thing is happening here. You see in verse 10, where after Jesus finishes telling his parable, he finishes teaching, Matthew says the disciples, they go to Jesus and they ask for more from Jesus and he gives him more. There are the crowds on the shore. There's Jesus in the boat. Presumably, the disciples who are not mentioned, they're there on the shore, and then they move out, and they accept this very implicit but undeniable invitation to cross the distance, to go to Jesus, and to ask for more from him. And in this movement, in everything that happens there in verse 10, I think we're supposed to see an earnest desire in them that's not satisfied standing on the beach at the distance from Jesus with the rest of the crowds. In fact, desire is an undercurrent that goes and flows beneath everything that's happening in this parable. The entire parable is laden with what we might call the affective, our desires. Verse 20 mentions joy. Verse 22 mentions the cares of the world. Verse 20 and 21 both speak of immediate action, something we truly care about, are motivated by. And then verse 23 speaks of the good soil understanding the word. And when you hear that word understanding, don't think just in terms of bare cognition. There's an intellectual capacity or component to it, but it's much more than just the intellect. All the other soils understand the word intellectually. But here, the good soil makes Jesus' word their own. They receive it. They cling to it. In fact, if you go read this parable in the other gospel, synoptic gospels, Luke uses the word to receive or to welcome. Mark uses the word to cling to. Those are not just bare intellectual cognitive words. They're words laden with the affective, laden with desire. And that is the disciples here. Laden with desire. And so ask yourself this morning, what is it that you want? What is it that you want this morning? What is it that you want in life? What is it that you truly, ardently desire? Where do your dissatisfactions in life lie? Because you will only hear more of what you want more of. You will only hear more of what you want more of. Or in other words, what we want is what we hear. And the disciples here, they want more of God. They want more of his word, and they get it. They ask, and they get it. So secondly, first the disciples' desire, now the seed's enemies. Because God gives more of himself here, but his giving of more of himself, it's not unopposed. In fact, there are three enemies here in this parable. Three enemies to the seed, and three enemies, I think, because there's really only three enemies in this world. There's three enemies of God, of his world, and every person who's made in his image and for a relationship with him. And Jesus speaks about these three enemies as birds, as the sun and its heat, and then as thorns. Those are the symbols that he uses to portray them. And then he interprets them in verse 19 as the birds, as the evil one, as Satan. And then in verse 21, tribulation or persecution. And then finally, internal cares. So external tribulation and persecution, verse 21. Internal cares or desires, verse 22. Many of you are probably familiar with the triad that's well known in the Christian faith. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's here. Those are the enemies here. And in fact, in our baptismal liturgy, the very first question that we ask is, do you renounce Satan, the evil powers of this world, and all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? The world, the flesh, the devil, the birds, the sun's heat, the thorns. Those are your enemies. Whether or not you realize it or not, those are your enemies. They're God's enemies. They're the enemies of this world. So first of all, the first enemy, the evil one or Satan, whom Jesus portrays as birds in verse 4, coming by to snatch up the seed of his word. And I know for many of you, the idea of a single primary personal spiritual being who's behind all of the evil and all that's wrong in this world is probably a little bit untenable. It probably seems a little bit primitive or unenlightened, uneducated to some of you, to many of you. For many modern people like us, it is. We hear the word devil and we have these kind of childish images of a red face and horns and a tail and a pitchfork, and it just seems intellectually untenable to us. In other words, we think that probably what happened is that we just personified the human evil within us that we couldn't explain, and so we just made him up. We made up the evil one in order to try and explain something that we can't explain, which is the deep darkness in us and all of the world around us. And if that's where you are, good, fine. But One thing that I notice is as modern educated people, as modern and as educated as we've become, we can't seem to shake loose of portraying a very real Satan-like being in the art of our popular culture. This last week, I helped Netflix have all of their viewing records shattered by Stranger Things. 41 million people and me watched Stranger Things. 20 million people, myself included, finished the entire series since it was released on July 4th. And in the third season of Stranger Things, the Mind Flayer is back. And he's the main enemy of this series. He's an evil being that rules a parallel dimension that's called the Upside Down, where everything is like our world, but just very different. Everything is like our world, but without the good, without the light, and without the life. All that is good there is flipped. And the Mind Flayer reigns supreme in the Upside Down, and he is set and intent upon invading our world, but he's got to be let in. He's got to be let into our world through people, and once these certain people let him into our world, he doesn't just begin to try and take over the world. He begins to try to take over the world by taking over them first, and he enters their mind. That's why he's called the Mind Flayer. He splits everything in them, and he embodies himself in people in Stranger Things in ways that that Satan seems to embody himself in the garden, and he acts through people, and he speaks through people, and he speaks to the main Christ figure in Stranger Things, this little girl named Elle. And he tells her in season 3, I'm first and foremost coming for you. And then I'm coming for all of your friends. And then finally, I'm coming for everyone in the entire world to destroy everyone, to invade them and to split them and to extinguish the light and the life that's within them, to turn them upside down from the inside out. Now, maybe 40 million people watched The Mind Flayer over the past few weeks because he represents some sort of symbol of personified human evil that we just made up, maybe. Or maybe it's because he portrays an actual spiritual being in our world that we modern people have tried to ignore and to forget, but we can't because he's real. And deep down, we know it. We feel it. That's the first enemy. Second enemy is the world, and that is the enemy of the seed in the second soil, the shallow soil. And Jesus symbolizes the world with the sun and its heat in verse 6. And we all know that what this is like. Plants that don't have deep root access to water beneath the surface, when it gets hot, like here in Austin, Texas in the summer, the sun comes out and scorches it. It's happening everywhere right now all around us. And that is what Jesus says the world does to the faith of some. The world is every power on earth that's collectively set against God. Every power. So everything individual, everything cultural, everything social and political, everything human and everything demonic that is set in opposition to God, that is the world. And you need to understand that if you are a Christian or you become a Christian, at some point, very directly, the world will oppose you. The world will exert its heat upon you, and some of you will not continue as Christians once that happens. Parable is very clear about that the world's heat will brutally scorch some and they will fall away. And that is because, as I and others often tell you here at All Saints, pain does one of two things to all people, especially to professed Christians. It does one of two things. It either turns them and makes them into deeper soil, acting like a pickaxe or acting like a plow that breaks through the hardest parts of our hearts, parts in our hearts that we've never allowed God to actually enter in and to embody. And when that happens, our faith matures and our life changes. And some of you know very, very clearly what that is like. But another thing that happens is that pain burns up and consumes our faith once the tribulations and the persecutions of the world hit us. And some of you know maybe what that's like. You know what that's been like for loved ones, for friends, for family, for other Christians that you've known throughout your life. And some of you are suffering right now from what is spoken of here, tribulations or persecutions. I know it because you've told me, you've told someone else here at All Saints, and you're wondering right now if it's worth it. You're wondering if the Christian faith and the life that it calls forth, that it demands the particular beliefs and ethics and morality that it calls for, the unique life, if it's worth it. Others of you, over the past 13 years, I and others of us have walked with you through some of the most difficult personal, spiritual, emotional, and even physical pain that anyone could endure. And some of it because of the direct opposition of the world around you. And it has been one of the most encouraging and inspiring things in my life as a Christian to watch the Lord use the pain of the world in your heart and in your life and to transform you through it. And whichever one you are, whichever end of what pain does to the professed Christian, whichever one you are right now, you need to know that your pain does not have to be in vain. And the world's opposition to you and to the faith doesn't have to be in vain, because God intends to use this pain to sink the word of his son more deeply into you. And as you suffer, the main thing you need to remember is just to continue on. To continue on. So much of the Christian life in the midst of all the difficulties of this world is just persevering. Because a joyful initial conversion is no guarantee of a lasting Christian life. Loyalty to Jesus in the midst of the tough times with the world, that is. And that is the second enemy. The third and final enemy is the flesh, which is symbolized as thorns by Jesus in verse 7 and is applied by him as and spoken of as the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches in verse 22. The flesh, if you're not familiar with that term, it is simply the power of sin that dwells inside every human heart. And once someone becomes a Christian, the flesh no longer rules over the Christian heart and life, but it always remains. And that makes the flesh, in so many ways, the most deadly and dangerous of enemies, because it never leaves us. And it's always far more subtle. And it's always far less explicit. Tribulation and the persecution of the world, that's obvious. And that's explicit. It's external. Everybody sees it. But nobody sees what's going on in our individual hearts and our individual souls. And that's why I think there's a progression here throughout the parable. Because the first seed and the seed in the first soil, it never really gets started. It never really sinks in or germinates. The second seed lasts for a little while, but not too long. The third seed here lasts for quite a while, and it grows. But it grows along with everything else that's gotten planted and eventually is overcome. It's why it's more deadly, because who can tell if their faith has begun to be choked out by what Jesus talks about here as success and prosperity and the anxieties of life? Because this isn't a blasting wave of withering heat. What it is a secret, unseen shift that happens within somebody's soul, and an ever-tightening squeeze around the seed of God's word begins, like two hands wrapping around a neck. And those two hands, Jesus says, are the hands of anxiety and the hands of wealth. And so who can tell when that shift happens? How can we tell if someone is simply being a responsible, hardworking, successful Christian, or someone who's anxiously devoting themselves to the things that the world cares about most and is subtly being deceived by riches? Riches whispering, saying, if you just get me, then I can satisfy every desire that you have. So how do you know? How do you tell when that shift happens? I really don't know. But I do know that we need to examine what it is that we worry about, and what it is that we care about, and what it is that we worry about like the world worries. Because each and every age has cares and anxieties that are particular to its own, and each and every place does as well. Austin has very specific Austin amplified cares, and we know what they are. One of the things that Austin cares about in ways that it doesn't seem, as I talk to other pastors, travel around the country and engage with friends who are also ministering in other places, Austin seems to have a care about an image consciousness that so few other places do. We care about our bodies and our physical, the way that we look physically, and our style and our social consciousness and our politics and our music and our food in ways that few other communities and places do. It's almost like all of these things combine for us to craft a very specific image that we push out and purport to the world. It is an Austin-based, Austin-amplified care. And beyond that, whether or not we realize that Austin is a tired place. And it's tired because we work and we play hard. So many other communities and cities work hard. You go to New York City, those people work hard. They don't play that very hard. You go out to other places, especially on the West Coast, very stereotypically, they play hard. Austin is this weird, unique combination of both, where we work and we play hard, and we try to pretend that we're being laid back and casual about it, and we're not. We're not. And so what do you worry about, like someone who doesn't believe what Christians believe about Jesus? And what do you want more of? Because that, I think, is especially the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches is that they're never enough, that what you have is never enough, that you need more, that you want more, that you should desire more. And at some point, you only have so much soul to desire with. At some point, it's either going to be you with the disciples asking more of Jesus or you and your flesh asking more of the world. At some point, both just can't continue. And that, friends, and this is where I close, that, friends, is how you begin to become good soil. Regardless of where you find yourself or what type you might initially discover yourself to be in part or in whole, to become good soil, you have to ask for more from Jesus. You have to ask for more from him. In verse 10, in between the parable and the explanation, in between the initial hearing of the disciples of the parable and getting more from Jesus in the explanation, they do three things. They first of all leave the crowds. They leave the crowds standing behind on the beach, and they move toward him. Secondly, they personally inquire of Jesus. They move toward him, they follow after him, and they personally speak to him in response to what they have already heard. And thirdly, they ask for more. They simply ask for more from him. And so what do we ask more of? What do we expect a whole lot from? There are so many things that we expect so much out of in our life. We expect so very much out of ourselves. We expect so very much out of our spouses, out of our friends, out of our children. God help us for our expectations for our own children. We expect so much out of our doctors, out of our government, or our technology, or our entertainment. What about raising our expectations for God and of what he could do, of what he might do, and what we might ask more of him and from him? I wonder if we just don't ask more because deep down we don't think that he'll give it. But do we think he will answer us if we ask from him more of him? How much has God already given of us, given to us of himself? How much has he already given? Well, if we're to read our epistle reading from Philippians chapter 2, which is why I chose that passage and printed it for you, Paul there says that Jesus emptied himself. Now, if you read verse 7, our translation says made himself nothing. I don't like the translation. I think we could do a better job there because it's literally made himself. It's not made himself nothing. It's literally emptied himself. He emptied himself of all the privileges and the prerogatives of life as God in heaven. And he came to earth with none of it. None of the recognition, none of the privilege, none of the comfort or equality with God in heaven. And he did so to live for us and to live with us. And then he emptied himself even more by dying a human death, a humiliating human death on the cross, which was also our spiritual death, which we deserved. And so God the Son was emptied of God the Father. Think about that. He was emptied of everything. He was snatched away. He was scorched. He was choked out on the cross for us in order that he might not be snatched, scorched, and choked out of us now because he was raised from the dead so that he might give himself again completely, fully to us and live within us, his very presence alive with us, bearing fruit within us. So do you think if he's already done all of that, that he will answer your prayers if you ask more from him? Because friends, the first and never-ending step in becoming good soil is simply asking for more. It's the first step, and it's a never-ending step. To ask more from the one who has graciously already given us everything. And then in faith, we pay attention. I mentioned this at the confession of sin. The first word in the parable is see. Literally, behold, a sower went out to sow. The last word in the parable is hear. Jesus is saying, see me, hear me. Not the feet trampling you, not the tribulation troubling you, not all of the anxieties and your ambitions choking everything good in your life out. Don't see, don't hear, don't focus, don't pay attention to all of that. Pay attention to me. And last sermon, I emphasized reading the scriptures regularly, daily, in order to pay attention to them. Because whatever is sown most often in our ears eventually sinks deepest into our souls. Whatever we hear the most, it sinks in and eventually bears its own fruit. In this sermon, let me emphasize paying attention to God and to his word with a group. With a group. Because the disciples leave the crowds behind in a group. And they inquire personally of Jesus in a group. And they ask for more of and from Jesus in a group. In other words, they cultivate the individual soils of their hearts in and with a group as if they're all one soul and one soil. And so if you don't have a group of Christians that you're gathering regularly to read and to pray and to be listened to and to speak with, please let us know. We would love to help you find one. We're actually beginning to do that right now for the fall. So ask more from Jesus by seeking him in and with other Christians around you, because we can't and we won't pay attention to him on our own. It's not good for us to be alone. So pay attention to him. He is ready to listen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray this morning that you would, by your grace, renew our hearts and give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might desire earnestly and sincerely to hear you and to see you and to pay attention to you as you are at work in the midst of our lives and our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.